Okay, good morning, everyone. Hello, my name's Andrew. I'm one of the ministers here at Mount Anglican, and we're up to our fifth talk in our history series. That's our Bible overview series, and today we're up to the Gospels. We're going to be looking at fulfillment in Jesus, and so that's what I'll be looking at this morning. We'll do a little bit of an introduction to the Gospels, a bit about what they are and where they fit in the story, and then we're going to think specifically about fulfillment in Jesus, because as we're doing this big overview, we're really trying to show how the whole story fits together, and we're going to come at it towards the end pointing to Jesus, bringing it back to him. So let me pray for us, and then we'll kick into it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to praise you for this time. Thank you for the freedom and the privilege to gather together. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that it reveals your plan throughout history. Thank you that in it we can see your faithfulness in spite of our unfaithfulness, our sin. We thank you for your grace poured out to us, most clearly seen in Jesus. This morning, as we think about who Jesus is, his life, and what it represents for us, Spirit, we ask you to be pleased moving in our hearts to grow our love for God, our love and our adoration of who Jesus is. We pray that in light of the Old Testament and this salvation plan, Jesus would be lifted up and glorified this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Although in the first century, people only spoke of one Gospel. That's the Gospel of Jesus Christ, which is helpful because that's exactly what it is. It's one Gospel announcing the good news about Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. And all Gospels were written within a lifetime of Jesus' death and resurrection. Matthew and John, they were disciples of Jesus. Mark was a witness, and Luke was a doctor and historian who collected eyewitnesses' accounts. And in terms of literary genre, they're like biographies, each with their own distinct styles and differences in content. But overall, they're complementary in their accounts of Jesus. And they extensively cover what he said, what he did, some of his miracles, sermons, parables, how he interacted with the crowds, the religious leaders, conversations he had with his disciples, the poor and the sick, and the religious authorities. And the Gospels answer two big questions. Who is Jesus, and why has Jesus come? And really in that order. First, it is who is Jesus, and then we move on to think about, well, why has Jesus come? Now, back into this big story. Over the last 4 weeks, we've been looking at and covered the whole of the Old Testament, and we've been propelled forward by unfulfilled promises and unanswered questions. Questions like, when will this descendant of the woman finally come to crush the serpent's head and defeat evil? How will God rescue the whole world through Abraham's family? Who is this promised king forever in the line of David? Where is this promised land of rest and peace with God? And how can a holy God be reconciled to a continually rebellious people? And it's these unresolved tensions that drive us forward through the Old Testament. And the further that we get into it, the clearer it is that one day God himself will come. So last week we finished in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. And remember, at this point, the Israelites, they've been out in exile and now they've returned. And yet, things aren't the same. We're still not even close to seeing the promises of God fulfilled. And so we're still waiting. We're still anticipating something more. Malachi 3, which we read before, says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come. To his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And so here God says through Malachi that I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord will come. God is coming and a messenger will prepare the way. And then, as Brian said, there's 400 years of silence from the Old Testament to the New, seemingly nothing until the coming of John the Baptist, who is identified then by all four gospel writers as that messenger of Malachi sent to announce the Lord's coming. And along with this announcement, all the gospels begin with something of Jesus' origins. And that, again, it just helps us to remind us that Jesus is coming into this bigger story, this plan of salvation from the beginning. And so Matthew and Luke, they include genealogies. They tie Jesus back to the family of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and also to the messianic line of David. And Luke tracks Jesus' bloodline all the way back to Adam. John opens his gospel with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And this is a deliberate reminder back to the opening words of the Bible, Genesis 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so this Word of John 1 is the one through whom all things were created, and now he has come to once again restore and recreate all things, a new humanity, a new heavens and a new earth, in his image. And as John continues, this Word who was with God and was God is Jesus. But John's not done. Still in just that first chapter, he then attributes seven titles to Jesus. He is the Son of God, Son of Man, Jesus of Nazareth, Rabbi, Messiah, King of Israel, Lamb of God. And Matthew closes his first chapter by taking us 700 years back to Isaiah's prophecy. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet Isaiah. The Lord will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. So put all of this together, and from the very beginning, each gospel writer is making it abundantly clear. This is the one. This is the one we've been waiting for, the one to whom the whole of the Old Testament was pointing to, all the prophets, the priests, the kings, the law, the temple, the promises, all of it was preparing us for this, building to this moment in anticipation of this, the coming of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a huge claim in the opening pages of the New Testament. When you actually stop to think about it, it's actually hard to believe. These writers are making it very clear that God has come. They are announcing that Jesus is God with us. So this is monumental. This news, there simply isn't anything that comes even close to it in the entire history of the world, that God himself, our Creator, our Maker, has now come to us in the person of Jesus. It is huge news, which is why then this claim is backed up by the stories that follow to deal with that first big question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? So, for example, in John, each story that fills that first half of his gospel, it often follows a pattern where Jesus may do a miracle and then he makes a claim. So he says, "I am the light of the world. I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." And each time Jesus says, "I am," it's again a deliberate echo back to Exodus 3, where God reveals his own name to Moses, where God says, "I am who I am." Yahweh, the Lord God, giving his own name. And so now, by taking the name of God for himself again and again, Jesus is claiming to be God. And at the end of each of these episodes, people are then forced to make a decision about who Jesus is. And so the Gospels are just filled with stories of how people respond to Jesus. Some love him, some hate him, some don't know what to make of him. And as we read of these encounters, we're invited to make a response to Jesus too. Their question that they're asking becomes our question too. And we must ask ourselves, who is this Jesus? And then make a decision for ourselves on him. But then as the story progresses, a shift takes place. And so just as the whole of the Old Testament drove us forward to Jesus, the Gospels then begin to drive us towards Jesus' death and resurrection. in answer to that second big question, which is, why has Jesus come? And it's from here that the gospel writers, they increase their quotations and references to the Old Testament. And this is to show that Jesus' death won't mean failure, but is in fact the surprising fulfillment of all of the prophetic promises. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah, who's come now not with a sword in his hands, but with nails through his hands, not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment and to die for the sins of his own people. And so Jesus, in the climax, dies, and yet the story doesn't end there. There's a twist. The disciples discover that the tomb is empty, and people start seeing that Jesus is alive. They have encounters with him, and more it's clear Jesus has risen from the dead. And Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus' final teaching called the Great Commission, where here Jesus says that he's now the king, the true king of the world, and he sends his disciples out with that good news to all nations, and that is that Jesus is Lord and that anyone can join his kingdom by being baptized and following his teaching. And Jesus' final words are a promise. He says, I will be with you always. And this is again a reminder back to the first chapter of Matthew, where we get the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, that promise, I will be with you. But it takes us even further back, all the way to the garden and that presence of God. And it's now a promise of God's continuing presence through Jesus Christ until the day he returns. So that's a bit of an intro, a whirlwind tour of the Gospels. And hopefully you're already starting to see the threads that God weaves together. And so we're going to continue now thinking about fulfillment in Jesus. In Luke's gospel, just before Jesus ascends to heaven, he says, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. So hear this reference to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. It's a way to speak of the entire Old Testament. Jesus is sort of packaging it all together. And so here he's saying the only way to understand the scriptures from beginning to end is to understand it in light of me, in light of Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And so basically, if you don't get who Jesus is and why he came, then you won't understand God's salvation plan or the big idea of the Bible itself. And so this is really important. And so to begin, let's look at some of the major figures in the scriptures, in the Old Testament, and see how they point to Christ. And we pick up here on a conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so Jesus answers the Pharisees by saying, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Now, what's going on is that the Pharisees, they've been trying to trap Jesus, catch him out. And then they ask Jesus for a sign. And Jesus says, okay, here is your sign. Remember Jonah? Well, just as Jonah was cast out into the storm, thrown into the depths 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish for the salvation of Nineveh, well, so too will I. So too will I, Jesus Christ, be cast out into the storm, thrown into the depths 3 days and three nights, plunged into eternal darkness, not just for the salvation of Nineveh, but for the salvation of the entire world. Can you see how Jesus makes the link between himself and Jonah here? Jonah's story points us forward to Jesus' story. And so in that we can see that Jesus, he is the true and greater Jonah, who was himself cast out into that ultimate storm 3 days and three nights, so that we might be brought into safety. And so here Jesus, he shows us that these stories throughout the Old Testament, like Jonah's, that are part of that bigger story. They are like gospel patterns pointing us towards Jesus. And so we're going to do a couple more now. So Adam, let's think about how Adam points to Jesus. Well, Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, who when tempted, he did not sin, saying, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And so therefore, Jesus' perfect obedience entitles him to every blessing, including remaining in the presence of God. And yet, Jesus willingly went to the cross, where he was banished and cast out and tasted the curse of death that all those in Adam deserve, to ultimately then usher in a new humanity. Jesus is the righteous new Adam, our new spiritual head, so that by faith in him we can be restored to the glory and dignity of the garden as God's image bearers, the true humanity that we were created to be. How about Abraham? Abraham. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave the comfortable and familiar and to go out into the world like a stranger in a foreign land to create a new people of God and bring blessing to all nations. So are you following here? Each one of these is really a sermon in itself, but today we're trying to pull together a whole lot of the big pictures. And so can you see how Abraham's story points us towards Jesus' story? Let's do Isaac. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but Jesus was truly sacrificed for us all. So in Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, "Now I know, Abraham, that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from me." And so in the same way, we can say to God, "Now we know that you love us, God, because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love, from us." Joseph, Jesus is the true and better Joseph, the good and compassionate brother who in his glory was not ashamed to acknowledge his brothers despite their wretched betrayal and hopeless position. Moses. Jesus is the true and better Moses who delivered Israel from slavery, leading them not just out of economic and political bondage, but Jesus leads us out of bondage to sin and death itself through his own death and resurrection. Melchizedek. Jesus is the true and better Melchizedek. He is not only the high priest who intercedes for us forever, but he's also the one who offered up his own blood as an eternal sacrifice for sin once and for all. Okay, so we could keep going. There's plenty more. There's so much that I've left out of this sermon, but let's now think about a different angle. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." And so what we'll do now is just look at a few of the major themes in the Bible that span the entire length from beginning to end and then see how they find their yes and amen in Christ. That is how these promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So first, kingdom of God. In the garden, humanity existed in perfect relationship with God. We were God's people in God's place under God's rule. But it wasn't long before that situation got flipped on its head. And we chose to take the place of God, to be God, and therefore forfeiting our freedom and becoming enslaved to sin and death. How can we be restored to the good of the garden? Only through Jesus, the true King, who came announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God, the expression representing the culmination and fulfillment of all of God's promises. Jesus is the descendant of the woman, come to crush the serpent's head, defeat evil, break the power of sin and death, restore God's rule and reign over the world and bring blessing to all nations. And most shockingly, Jesus will accomplish all this not by fear and oppression, but by becoming the suffering servant of Isaiah, laying down his life to suffer and die for the sins of his own people. And therefore, it's only in surrender to him, the servant king, that we can return to and enjoy the perfect freedom of the garden now and forever. What about the presence of God? How can sinners cut off from God stand in his life-giving presence and experience joy? We're designed for fellowship with him. We're designed to live in his presence, and yet he is holy. How can flawed sinners come near to God? We can't. And so God, in his grace, instructed the Israelites to build a temple. It was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary filled with symbols reminding us of the garden, made with human hands, marked by walls and outer courts, moving inward to the holy place, right at the centre of the temple, where a thick curtain divided the room in two. And beyond the curtain was the most holy place, the dwelling place of the presence and glory of God. And if you were privileged enough, you could access the inner courts, moving inward towards God, but nobody could enter the most holy place except the high priest, and that only once a year. And this was a reminder of the great distance between us and God, between his brilliant holiness and our tainted sinfulness, making it impossible for us to ever enter into his presence just as we are, until the most incredible turn of events. John 1, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, God made his dwelling among us. And then at the end, as darkness descended and as Jesus breathed his last, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom, symbolizing that great division between us and God, separating us from his presence and glory, was in Jesus torn into. The door into God's glory and his presence was in that moment thrown wide open for everyone, everywhere, through Jesus. He's the true and final temple, the meeting place of heaven and earth, of God and humanity. He's the one through whom we can come in perfectly and without fear into the presence and glory of God. Home and exile. The world was made to be our home, and Eden was to be a place of peace and fulfillment. And yet, because of our sin, we're all in exile. This world we live in, it no longer satisfies, it no longer fulfills. We are all searching for that place of rest and peace. Who can bring us home? Who can bring us into that place of fulfillment that we long for? Only Jesus, who was himself exiled, who left his heavenly home, sent to earth to ultimately then die outside the city, abandoned and forsaken, alone, on a cross. And yet because of that, Jesus has made a way for us exiles to return, to come home and dwell with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. Last one, sacrifice. We all long for the world to be good and for people to live in peace and to act in love and justice. And many believe that God is good, and so he should do something about all the evil in the world. But this puts us in a bind, because if God's going to get rid of evil, then he'll have to get rid of us too. Because if we're honest with ourselves, the evil I see out there is the same evil I see in me. And this is what's so incredible about the story of the Bible. Because God is so good, he's not only going to get rid of all the evil in the world, but he's going to do it without destroying humanity. And so early on in the Bible, we're introduced to this practice of animal sacrifice, which for us is really weird and barbaric, But for Israel, it was a very powerful symbol of God's justice and his grace. Because as an Israelite, I understood that I'm a contributor of evil in the world, and therefore I deserve to be removed. But God, in his grace, allows an animal to be a substitute. And its death in my place symbolized atonement as a payment for sin, and its blood symbolized the cleansing, the washing away of sin. And so year after year after year after year, hundreds and thousands of goats and bulls and lambs were offered up to atone for sin, to bring forgiveness, sacrifices made by man to God, but never fully able to deal with sin. Until John the Baptist sees a man walking towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John was a Jew, and he knew all about the sacrifices. He'd seen the bloodshed, and yet now here with the coming of this man at the culmination of the ages, here was a sacrifice to be made by God for man. Jesus Christ was that man, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. The Passover retells the story of Israel's rescue from slavery in Egypt through the death of the Passover lamb. And so when Jesus celebrated the Passover meal with his disciples, he took the bread and the wine and he said, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." And in that, he's showing them that his coming death would be a sacrifice to redeem his people from slavery to sin and death. And then the very next day, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would lay down his life to die on a cross for the sins of his people once and for all. His was the perfect sacrifice to which all previous sacrifices pointed. And because his death was not final, because he rose again, his sacrifice broke the power of sin and death, and which means now that he forever lives on to offer up his life to anyone who might accept him. All right, we could keep going. There's a bunch of themes that I had to leave out. There's so much that we could be said on each one of them as well. We've scratched the surface, but that's really what this series has been about, getting the bigger pictures, trying to see how it comes together. And I hope you're getting a sense of the depth of the riches of God's word and understanding something of the history and that journey from the garden to the cross, the law, the prophets, the priests, the Psalms, the promises, everything finding its yes and amen in Jesus. Hopefully it's further opening up your mind and heart to the wonder and glory of God's salvation plan fulfilled in Jesus. He is that descendant of the woman, the hope of Abraham, the perfect sacrifice, the fulfiller of the law, the final temple, the true high priest, the commander of the Lord's army, the wisdom of God, the mediator of a new covenant, the true king of the world, and so much more. Before Brian read Jesus' very first words in the Gospel of Mark. "The time has come," Jesus said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus, he came to announce the arrival of God's kingdom. It was the culmination and fulfillment of all of God's promises, a kingdom that we are all invited to share in and join. And yet we must each make a response. We must repent and believe. We can each find our every yes and amen in Jesus, but it only comes through repentance and faith. And that means surrendering to King Jesus. That means handing over kingship of our lives to him, which is a big call. It's scary to do that, to put your trust in someone else, to let go of control, to follow their ways. And yet it is an absolute no-brainer when you finally understand who Jesus is and why he came. There is just no greater king. There is no one more deserving. There is no one more worthy of all glory and honour and power and authority And that's why he's the only one in whom we can joyfully and at peace bow the knee in surrender and put our trust in him. Let him be the king. And in doing so, actually find true freedom and life in him. We all pursue things, we have desires, ambitions and purposes, things that we give ourselves to, that we live in surrender of. And yet, even if we live for ourselves, our own freedom and happiness, we never will find that freedom. We're just enslaved by our emotions, the consequences, the circumstances that are always just floating around us, riding those highs and lows of life. It's only in surrender to the true King, a servant King, who laid down his life for us, that we do find that life and freedom and hope forever. He's the true King of this world. And so the final question is, how will you respond to his call today? Let me pray. Oh God, we want to praise you. We lift up so much thanks. Oh God, we thank you for the riches and the depth of your word, this plan of salvation from the beginning. We thank you that in it we can see that you are forever faithful and just and good and so gracious, Father. We see the way that your people, humanity, just continue to fail, and yet you continue to pour out grace. And we see it most fully, most completely in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he is and all that he has done for us. We thank you, Father, that in understanding this big picture, the way that you've worked throughout history, we can understand more of who Jesus is. And Father, for us, for those of us who've made Jesus our King, help us to live joyfully and at peace, trust in him, follow his ways, and know that he will always be with us, that his spirit is within us and gives us boldness and courage to go out in his name, sharing that good news. For those of us who have yet to do that, Father, we want to pray and pray that you would reveal yourself, that we would come to that point where we can surely and truly make a decision about who Jesus is for ourselves. And I want to pray that we would find him to be that true King, that one whom we've been searching for, that answer that we're looking for. And pray this in his name. Amen.